Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Alleluia. Hear the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Beginning of the Gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, much like Elijah. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
I tend to experience Advent as a deeply paradoxical time. On the one hand, we are being called to remember the first coming of Christ while drawing the consequences of this for our lives and our world, in light of the fact that this same Christ will come again to be the ultimate judge of everyone and everything. This effort and obligation to orient and understand our lives and history in the tension between the first and final comings of Christ is basically just what it means to be a Christian. And so Advent, the first season of the liturgical year, is also the season that confronts us in the clearest and starkest way with what is demanded of us by our calling in Christ. But on the other hand, and this is where the paradox comes in, Advent, in my experience, is also the season that most clearly shows how difficult this calling is, how demanding it can be to maintain this tension, and how easy it is to let it resolve into something that, superficially at least, feels much more comfortable. Because, after all, it's all so familiar. Once again, I'm being summoned to wake and watch and prepare for the Lord's arrival. And yes, as I sing the familiar Advent hymns, hear the familiar Advent readings, and get caught up in the familiar busyness of preparing for the upcoming celebration at church and at home, I do indeed experience a sense of anticipation and expectation, a familiar sense of anticipation and expectation that I experience every year and which I rather enjoy. And yet, to be honest, as Christmas comes and goes, as I celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace, even as I'm receiving news of human conflict and suffering on a scale and of a ferocity unknown in the first century, I'm often haunted by an equally familiar feeling that I've missed something, that I've got something wrong, that I've failed to keep an important appointment. And it's becoming increasingly clear to me that this is because I have not managed to maintain the Advent tension, the tension between the first and final comings of Christ and their meaning for my life, here and now. I can too easily allow my remembering of the birth of Christ to become too much of a sentimental, self-indulgent, and self-gratifying affair of nostalgic religiosity that all too quickly evaporates when faced with the increasingly brutal facts of our world and its history. Advent then confronts me with one of the main problems and dangers of religion, with the fact that because I've already known and experienced something of God and their ways, I'm easily tempted to think that I know it all already, that I know the whole story, and that my habitual, routine, familiar relationships with God, myself, my fellow creatures, and my world are pretty much what they should be. And it is at this point that I need the help of the prophets, whose vocation and message we traditionally remember on the second Sunday of Advent. Prophets are specialists in dealing with religious people who think they know all they need to know about God and God's story. And this is because prophets inhabit tension as their native element. They see everything in a double way. They see things as they really, really are. And at the same time, they see things as they really, really should be. With terrible, painful clarity, they see both how broken the world is, how broken we are, and with equal clarity, they see us and our world as God intends and wants us to be. And it is in this agonizing gap, this tension between what really is and what really should be, that the prophetic vocation and discourse is shaped. This is why prophetic texts switch so often and so suddenly between achingly beautiful images of comfort and consolation and utterly terrifying images of judgment, rejection, and desolation, seemingly contradictory images that can even be superimposed on each other. This disturbing tension is very much in evidence in today's reading from Isaiah, although our over-familiarity with such a famous passage can mean that we overlook it. And if you'd like to follow the text as I discuss it, you can find it on pages 724 and 725 of the Pew Bibles. Chapter 40 is the beginning of a second sequence of prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and begins, just as the first sequence had done, with the prophet relating his experience of being present in the court of heaven as both the angels and the prophet himself receive new instructions from God regarding God's people. A people, we remember, who have already witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that the first sequence of prophecies had warned about, and many of whom have now been in exile in Babylon for a whole generation. These new instructions might initially seem to be a wholly positive reversal of the devastating consequences of what came before. We hear God's opening words, which suggest a deep sorrow for what has happened and an almost anguished longing to help and rescue his people. Comfort, oh comfort my people. We hear a heavenly voice commanding the construction of a road along which God will return in triumph to Jerusalem, where he will reign as king. And all of this is good news. Good news to be proclaimed to Jerusalem and to the other desolated towns of the former kingdom of Judah. But verses 6 to 8 sound a different and much less comforting note, one which I think we all notice when we hear the passage being read, but which we end up glossing over because we're not sure what to do with it. It is in these verses that the human prophet receives the message that he is to cry out, and which is that all people, the Hebrew literally says all flesh, are just grass. Grass that withers and dies when, as again the Hebrew puts it, the Spirit of the Lord blows on it. What are we to make of this message, when it seems out of keeping with the passages before and after it? Taking a closer look at what comes before in verse 5 might help. Here too, we have a message about all people. And again, the Hebrew literally says, all flesh. All flesh that will see all together and all at once the glory of the Lord. Which sounds, literally, brilliant. Until we pause and really consider what this means. We remember, for example, that when Moses asked us to be able to see God's glory in Exodus 33, God told him that this was simply impossible, that he would die. The very best God could do for this, one of his most faithful servants, was to hide him in a split rock on a mountain and cover him with his hand as his glory passed by. And remembering this begins to make the sudden manifestation of God's glory to all faithless flesh, proclaimed in verse 5, feel much less comfortable and more terrifyingly apocalyptic. Something perhaps more like, and I know this is going to sound strange, the horrifying image of a nuclear detonation and its devastating blast wind that has haunted our imaginations since 1945. Seen in this way, the immediately following image of all flesh withering before a devastating wind becomes less surprising. And we begin to realize that this brief passage is confronting us once again, and in condensed form, with the fundamental problem around which all prophetic, in fact, all biblical literature gravitates. How can it be possible for frail, corrupt, mortal flesh to enter into an intimate relationship with the transcendent, holy, eternal Creator God? The Bible makes it clear that the holiness of God and the frailty of fallen human flesh are completely incompatible. We remember the repeated occasions in Exodus and Numbers when God's presence in the camp of the Israelites breaks out as a terrible consuming fire when ignorant, clumsy humans get it wrong and get too close. God's holiness, their holy otherness, being experienced as the wrath, the same terrifying, burning wrath that John the Baptist anticipates as he proclaims God's decisive approach at the turning of the ages. The consistent witness of Scripture is that the holy Creator God and his fallen human creatures cannot get too close, cannot enter into and enjoy an intimate relationship with each other. And yet, and this is also the consistent witness of Scripture, it is precisely such an intimate relationship that God desires. God longs and yearns for it, and they are determined to make it possible. As I said, this is the fundamental problematic of the whole Bible, and the prophets never manage to square the circle, never clearly see how this will be possible. But they are certain that it will happen. That devastating judgment will also, and at the same time, be perfect salvation. Because this is what God wants. This is what they are planning. And as the passage we are considering today repeats, God's word stands forever. All the prophets can do is repeatedly, strikingly, and often jarringly juxtapose and even superimpose their compelling images of God's terrifying glory, power, and holiness with equally compelling images of his tender, steadfast love. And in today's passage, the road that is to be built in the desert for God is a good example of such a disconcerting, superimposed double image. Verses 3 and 4, we hear of a king's highway that is to be constructed out of the east, just like the roads that the rulers of the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires constructed, so that their armies could march along them and conquer and enslave the territories to the west, including the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. It is important, I think, that we understand the profoundly negative associations of such imperialist military road construction for the people of Judah, if we are to appreciate how striking the image in this passage is. Once again, we see the deployment of the hideous strength of an imperial power and its military technology as it reshapes, or rather simply annihilates, the landscape, simply flattening it out as it levels every mountain and fills in every valley, an even more devastating and thoroughgoing version of what the Babylonian engineers did during the siege of Jerusalem. The surprise comes, first, when we are told in verse 9 that this is actually good news. And secondly, when in verse 11 we see coming down this road not the terrifying, brutal army of an implacable warlord, but a shepherd tenderly tending his sheep. A shepherd and sheep that have always been a key image in the self-understanding and religious imagination of Israel and Judah. A shepherd and sheep who properly belong on the mountains and in the valleys that have been obliterated by the road. The prophet then can see the mysterious, tender, and loving activity of God, even in an image of the most catastrophic event that had befallen his people. And as he does so, he presents us with the challenging question of what it would mean, what it would take for us to confront in the same way the most terrifying images of our own histories. It would be quite easy for us to dodge this challenge, to assume that it is simply not for us because, after all, we know more than the prophets knew. We know that what the whole prophetic tradition ultimately points to is the incarnation. We know that it is in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that God's judgment and salvation coincide, that the contradiction between divine holiness and mortal fallenness is resolved. And this is certainly true. But it is quite wrong to assume that because we know this, we understand this. Our sheer familiarity with the manger at Bethlehem and the cross at Calvary can make us forget how disconcerting they are, how unsettling it is that they constitute the ultimate self-disclosure of God on which the fate and future of this world hinge. And of course, we want to understand. We want to know how it all works. And it is precisely here that the greatest danger of religion and theology lies. Any theology that claims to give us the whole story, to be a complete and closed system that ties up all loose ends and explains everything, is a delusion that fosters the self-indulgent religiosity I mentioned earlier, a kind of self-comforting religion that provides us with an illusory assurance that we, at least, will be all right. A religion, therefore, that immediately falls under the judgment of the prophets. Because the time of the prophets is not over. Bethlehem and Calvary do not resolve the tensions and paradoxes of the prophetic tradition, but take them to the limit. The manger and the cross do not offer us any explanations. Rather, they are events that have finally made possible the longed-for intimate relationship between God and his human creation, as Christ, by the power of the Spirit, enters the hearts, minds, and lives of individuals who allow him to do so. It is only this coming of Christ that gives us any hope of being able to orient ourselves properly in that tension between his first and final comings, of being able to avoid being cornered between sentimentality and despair. It is a coming that both relentlessly exposes our weakness, brokenness, pain, and sin, and at the same time also tenderly judges, forgives, and heals them. I do not understand it, but I do experience it again and again, because Christ is God with us, the God who keeps on coming. And no matter how often I allow my fear, my pride, my hardness of heart, and my self-comforting religion to separate me from him, he is always eagerly waiting, when I am ready and open, to come again and to show me more of who he is and more of who I am. I pray that this Advent and Christmas, we may all be ready to experience once again this coming of Christ. Amen.